Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and reading from verse 14. And this is on page 979 of the Maroon Bibles. The last time we were in Mark, we were thinking about Jesus on the mountain and then Jesus beginning to come down the mountain and the discussion that was going on between him and the three disciples. Now at this stage, they come completely down the mountain and meet a different situation entirely. So Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. And as we look at this passage, just think about these things. What are the disciples and the scribes arguing about? It's not immediately clear. Why can't Jesus' disciples heal this poor boy? How does Jesus feel about all of this? And what does Jesus do? And finally, what's all of this teaching us? What can we learn from this for our own benefit? Mark chapter 9 at verse 14, this is God's word. And when he, Jesus, came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one from the multitude answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect truth. Please do have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 9 as we take a look at this passage together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us this story of what happens when Jesus comes down from the mountain of his dazzling glory. Now, there's a theory about how all three of these accounts were produced. Many people believe that Mark's account appeared first as the shortest and the most direct. and then that Matthew and Luke used Mark, adding to it and shaping it in different ways as they went. Well, let me show you the accounts from each of those three writers side by side. And even though you can't see the words, you can see the proportions. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew here, the pink. Mark is the orange or the brown in the middle, and Luke is the blue at that side. Matthew has about 7 verses. Luke has about 6.5, even though it looks as if it's a wee bit longer than Matthew. And the middle one, Mark, has 16 verses, more than twice the length of either of the other two. So do you think that Matthew and Luke are borrowing from Mark here? Or do you think there's some other explanation? I think there's some other explanation. But you might think, well, the question of which gospel writer borrowed from which other one doesn't really mean very much to you. And you're probably right. It really only enthuses professional Bible scholars. But what is interesting is to compare how Matthew and Mark and Luke handle the same story. Like three journalists from three different newspapers, all writing about the same incident from a rather different or a slightly different angle. I don't want to do too much comparing with Matthew or Luke today because we're studying Mark. Mark's account of this poor boy and his father is much more vivid than the other two. It's filled with details that the others don't have. And it focuses much more sharply on the boy's father in a way that I hope you'll find very helpful today. So let's examine Mark's fuller account and listen to God's message to us through Mark. First of all, I want you to notice a desperate need. A desperate need. And you can see that man in the picture seems to be in some difficulty. He just seems to be at the end of himself. He can't go any further. And I think really that's the situation with this father at the bottom of the mountain. Just look from verse 14. And when Jesus came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Jesus, Peter, James, and John have come back down the mountain after their night of glory. God does sometimes give his people wonderful mountaintop experiences, precious times of being very close to him. And such times do lift us up, but they're not meant to last. We have to go on coping with the difficulties of life back down in the valley. A bit like Moses coming down the mountain from talking to God there to find the people in some confusion. Jesus also finds a commotion here at the bottom of the mountain. And possibly also like Moses, if you remember when Moses came down the mountain, his face was still shining. Possibly Jesus' face is still shining. That would explain why we're told the people were greatly amazed. In verse 15, when they see him, they realize that the one with authority has returned. And Mark tells us that the disciples have been arguing with the Jewish leaders. But he doesn't tell us why. When Jesus asks the question of the scribes in verse 16, he doesn't get an answer. It probably has something to do with the boy that we'll soon meet. The scribes may be making fun of the disciples because they can't heal him. They may even be poking fun at the absent Jesus because they don't believe that Jesus can heal him either. Way back in chapter 3 of Mark, Jesus not only cast out evil spirits, but he also embarrassed the scribes who were blackening his name by saying it was Satan's work. So this may be the same scribes back again, and they may be making the same charges all over again, trying to get their own back. You see, people, sad to say, people can go on believing something if they want to, even after you've told them, even after you've shown them that the opposite is true. And you may hear one of or both of these two stories, which do still seem to be doing the rounds. Some people will tell you that Einstein was an atheist. Some people will tell you that Darwin became a Christian on his deathbed. Neither of those stories is true, according to documentary evidence, according to those who have checked them out. Darwin wasn't a Christian, or Einstein wasn't a Christian, but he wasn't an atheist. And Darwin didn't seem to come to a real saving faith on his deathbed. But whatever the argument is about, one thing is clear. Jesus does receive an answer, not from the disciples, nor from the scribes, but from an unnamed man in the crowd in verse 17. Then one from the multitude answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit." Now by this stage, the man may be quite frustrated. Look at the end of verse 18. "So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not." He was obviously expecting that the disciples could help. And now it seems, in the middle of all this argument, that he and his son have been almost forgotten. The scribes are so keen to get one over on the disciples, and the disciples are so keen to defend themselves, that the person who needs their help is being ignored. And you can almost see him in the middle, standing there with angry words being fired in both directions, just past his head. And his need is desperate. Look at verse 18. "His son has a mute spirit, and wherever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid." Now Matthew, in his account, actually begins more tamely, talking about seizures. It sounds as if the boy has epilepsy, a fairly common condition, treatable today with drugs. And the literal word is moonstruck, since in those days people thought that such convulsions came from the full moon. But in Mark's account, the problem is immediately more serious. This isn't just some physical ailment. It's not even just a mental illness. The father puts his son's disease down to a spiritual cause. He says, "I brought you my son who has a mute spirit." An unclean, evil spirit has taken hold of his son. And in heartbreaking detail, he describes what this demon is doing. Now, the way he describes it, either the demon isn't always present inside the boy, and that might also explain why Jesus says what he does when he casts the demon out, or else the demon is always there, but it's only active part of the time. It stops the boy speaking. It tries violently to injure his body. It turns him almost into a wild, uncontrollable animal. It makes him unconscious and sends him into a trance. It just seems to take over his whole person. Fathers and mothers here today, can you begin to imagine this in one of your children? How helpless would you feel? What lengths would you not go to find a cure? And if you're not yet a believer today, I want you to take a good look at this boy as well. Because this is what you are really like. If we strip away your politeness and your good manners, this is what you're really like. You're under the control of an evil power, so that you do what he wants you to. You can't talk right. You can't speak genuine praise of God who has made you, because the one who controls you hates God. You can't think right, because the one who controls you makes you think you like it this way. You can't behave right, because the one who controls you has been doing wrong from his earliest days on this planet. Just like this evil spirit controlling the boy, the one who controls you is working against your interests. Indeed, he wants to destroy you. You might say, aren't you just taking that a wee bit too far? Aren't you exaggerating here? Well, keep your finger in Mark 9. Let's just look at a couple of passages just to show you that I'm not exaggerating. The first passage is Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. I just happened to be reading this chapter the other day, and I just thought one verse just kind of jumped out at me. Page 1092. And here is Paul on trial before King Agrippa, the king of the Jews under Rome. And look at what Paul says that the risen Jesus said to him. Let's just go back. Acts chapter 26. I'll read from verse 14 just to give you a wee bit of context. And when we had all fallen to the ground, this is when Paul first meets Jesus, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you. So Jesus is saying there that he will rescue Paul from his own people, the Jews, and from the Gentiles. And that's a way of saying he'll rescue Paul from everyone. Jesus is sending Paul to Jews and Gentiles. He's sending Paul to everyone. Why? Look at verse 18. This is the key verse. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. To turn these people from the power of Satan to God. In other words, everyone, those Paul is being sent to, the whole world, lies under the power of Satan. If you're not a Christian today, you are still under the power of Satan. And Satan has no good plans for you. The second passage is Ephesians chapter 2, a bit further on, page 1142. Ephesians chapter 2. What we were reading there was Jesus' own words to Paul. This is Paul actually speaking here himself in Ephesians 2. He's writing to the Christians in Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. Just look at the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And you, Ephesians, he, that's God, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So he talks there about the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan. That's right, Satan. He's saying that the Ephesian Christians used to follow Satan. But look at verse 3. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." In verse 3, Paul includes himself. In other words, he's saying, all of us are born under the power of Satan and follow his ways. We are biased in Satan's favor towards Satan. We are biased against God by nature. So do you see, if you're not a Christian today, do you see that you have a desperate need? Will you bring that need to Jesus? And for those of us who are believers, do you see that we should be trying to meet such needs? I began deliberately with a rather narrow and not very gripping question of which gospel writer borrowed from whom. Sometimes we can get obsessed or distracted by the fine points of Bible teaching and miss the desperate needs around us. Perhaps those best qualified to pronounce on Bible teaching are those with hearts to reach out to others. May God give us eyes to see and ears to hear such need and wisdom to bring such need to Jesus. So let's come back to Mark chapter 9, because that's what happens here. This man comes to Jesus, brings his problem to Jesus. Now we're going to leave most of verse 19 for later. But look at what Jesus says at the end of the verse. "Bring him to me." And it says, "Then they brought him to Jesus." It seems as if it takes more than one person to bring the boy. And from his father's answer in verse 21, it seems the boy is no longer just a child. He's probably a teenager by now. And actually, Jesus' command here seems to have made things worse. And that's often how it works, because the Spirit throws the boy into a convulsion. When you learn that Satan is in control of your life, when you feel the first pull of God in the opposite direction, it can make things seem worse for a while. But Jesus' question in verse 21 does at least three things. Jesus asked his father, this is in the middle of all this upheaval, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood." The question, Jesus' question, lets the father see that Jesus is not fazed by the evil spirit's violent activity. The spirit may even be trying to show off here in front of Jesus. And from the father's answer, it also lets everyone see that the scribes, who seem to be quick to criticize the disciples, the scribes haven't been able to help this poor man since the boy was a child. Have they even been interested in the boy? And this also shows us Jesus' care, Jesus' compassion, because the father is at his wit's end. Verse 22, "Often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." In the face of the disciples' failure and the evil spirit's power, he's desperately holding on to hope by his fingernails. But Jesus picks him up on this straight away. Look at verse 23. And I must say I have to disagree with our version here. What it says at the bottom of the page is the correct reading. Jesus is actually pulling the man up on what he has just said. If you can, do anything. That's what the man has just said to him. He said, Jesus, if you can do anything, please help us. So Jesus says back to him, if you can, the problem's not with me. There's nothing lacking in my power, my desire to cure your boy. What is lacking is your faith. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And from the Father's response, we see that Jesus has hit the nail on the head. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Now those verses aren't found in either Matthew or Luke. They come at the very center of the whole thing. And in fact, what this man says here is one of the most important statements anywhere from anyone other than Jesus. We've seen a desperate need, and this is what we could call a frank faith. A frank faith. And faith does mean that you have to do a bit of climbing. It doesn't mean that everything is plain sailing ahead, which is what the picture actually shows. The father has been buffeted for years. It's all he can do just to keep his son alive. And he had such high hopes in the disciples that were dashed. The scribes may even have tried to scupper his hopes completely. Why have you even come out here at all? They may have asked him. And Jesus has sensed the doubts crowding in, bringing the man to despair. But when Jesus challenges his faith, it starts to burn brightly. Jesus fixes the man's attention on him. Do you believe in me? He asks. Will you commit your son to me? Do you believe I can do what no one else can? Now, this man doesn't know all about Jesus, doesn't certainly know what we know about Jesus. But this is a picture of how we must come to Jesus, frankly, falteringly maybe, with tears, confessing our rebellion, our foolishness, our need. And the man sees here that his lack of faith is as big a problem as his son's condition. You must see that Jesus is the only one who can save you, and that he can save you. The one who allowed Satan to have his way at the cross, so that all who believe in him might be delivered from Satan's clutches. These words in verse 24 are the pained cry of a genuine believer. He does believe in Jesus, but his unbelief troubles him. And if you're a believer today, so should yours. If this man's words don't ring true in your experience, I wonder if you are really a believer. I know my unbelief troubles me. Martin Luther said that most sins in a believer's life can be traced back to this one root of unbelief. If we don't believe God, it's hard to pray. We won't want to pray. If we don't believe God, we go into battle unarmed. We'll be easily knocked down. If we don't believe God, we'll mark our own sins too low. And we'll rate our own strengths too high. If we don't believe God, we're no better than the world, because they don't believe him. We've been thinking about atheism recently. If we're not praying regularly to God, depending on Him, then we are practical atheists. Our faith can only grow as we put it into practice, as we step out, as we cry out, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." As we learn how great and how gracious Jesus is. But this is true, and this is a wonderful truth. Faith, no matter how weak it is, no matter how flawed it is, faith lays hold of a whole Savior. An ocean-going liner might be tied up to the quay by a mighty steel cable, and a little spider might be attached to the side of that liner by a fine thread of web. But they're both joined to the same liner. They'll both go wherever the ship goes. As I heard another preacher say, it's not strong faith that saves, but faith. It's not weak faith that condemns, but no faith. True faith, no matter how weak, no matter how feeble, lays hold of a whole Savior. Because that's God's grace. Are you thinking about putting your faith in Jesus? But you're still not sure. Your mind is troubled by doubts. You still have questions that haven't been answered. Well, understand the frank faith of this Father. Reach your shaking, uncertain hand out to Him, and He will grip your hand and hold you fast and bring you close and never let you go. That's His promise, you see. The one who comes to Me, I will by no means cast out. A desperate need, a frank faith. It's not long before the Father's faith is rewarded. Because we see here, thirdly, a strong Savior. A strong Savior, that hand reaching down, that hand that grips you, even when you let go. Verse 25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Do you see the power of Jesus here? By His word, He dismisses the demon forever from the boy. You see, Satan's power is actually limited. He can damage this boy's body. He can twist the boy's mind. He can shake him till he looks dead. But he cannot actually kill him. It's God, not Satan, who's in control of death. And nor can Satan make him really alive. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can forgive. And in verses 26 and 27, there is a picture of what will soon happen to Jesus. He will really be dead, not just apparently dead. And He will really be raised from the dead. Because that's what He must do to bring in His kingdom, to defeat Satan and sin. And every member of that kingdom must go through that same process. Our old nature must be put to death. Our sins must be forgiven, and we must be raised as new people. And those two words in verse 27, those two verbs, are actually resurrection words. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Jesus raised the boy up, and he arose. We must be filled with new life and power and praise to God. If this incident shows us the destructive power of Satan, and it does, it shows us far more clearly the greater power of Jesus to defeat Satan, to put people right. Satan is a real enemy in the world today. Don't underestimate him. He is the prince of demons. He is the head of a godless world order. But he was defeated at the cross of Christ. He is defeated here. Jesus has dominion over all the powers of this world, not Satan. Do you believe that, Christian? And are you acting, are you living on the strength of that truth? One final thing. Let's go back to verse 19. Jesus answered him and said, and he's not just really speaking to the man, he's speaking to everyone there. O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Here we see our desperate need. Our desperate need. And our desperate need basically is for God. Jesus is speaking to the crowd. He's also speaking to the disciples, because they're behaving no differently. They think that they can just turn on the power to cast demons out like you would turn on a tap. Obviously, they haven't been calling out to God for help. Look what Jesus says to them at the end of the passage. This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Has prayer ever become more serious to you than food? For prayer is the exercise of real faith. You cannot believe in Jesus without praying, saying to him, I can't do this, Lord. We can't do this on our own, Lord. But I believe you can. You have lived, you have died for me. And with your help, I will proceed. One very wise man once said, Calvinism, by which he just meant the way of life that the Bible teaches, Calvinism is Christianity on its knees. Everything else is so much hot air. Our desperate need is to get real in prayer, Christian. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Are you praying, believer, day by day? Not just saying words, not just going through a ritual, but praying. Are you laying hold of the mighty Jesus, believing he can answer your needs, this congregation's needs, the world's needs? Truly, everything else is just hot air. Let's stand as we talk to God together. Lord, we praise you for this great passage that we've just been looking at. There's so much more here that we could spend time on. We pray that you would help us, every one of us, to have dealings with you. Help us not to be playing at being Christians, but instead that relationship that we have with you, that would be the center and the core of our being, without which we cannot live, without which we dare not die. Lord, we pray too that you would stir up any unbelievers here today to see their true state before you, that they are under the dominion of the evil one, that they are heading to destruction. Lord, we pray that you would help them to call out to you as this man calls out to Jesus, to call out for forgiveness, to call out for deliverance, to call out for faith, to trust you, to love you first and last. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.